One of the main facts confronting Christians is that they belong to two different kingdoms, that of this world and that where God rules. By His grace, we hold dual citizenship, and sometimes that creates tension. For example, years ago, I knew a professor at the University of Oregon where I attended, a popular teacher in the School of Journalism. One time I interviewed him for a story I was doing, and having heard that he was a believer, I asked him if he ever talked about his faith with his students. He said, "If they bring it up, I'm happy to share my story. I've had many opportunities to do that, but given my position as a professor at a public university, it's not something I seek out." I thought about it afterwards, and I realized that he had chosen carefully how to proceed. He wanted to make the most of every opportunity, but he also wanted to keep his job. Again, there's this tension, creative tension, we might say, between our citizenships. As Christians, we want to speak or take a stand, and yet in our day-to-day lives, both are often discouraged or even prohibited. So what do we do? Well, I'd like us to look this morning to Daniel and his three friends for guidance. Now, if you were here last week, you may recall that Daniel and his companions have been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, capital city of the Babylonian Empire. They are hundreds of miles from all that's familiar, and it's not just the sights and sounds of home they miss, it's the heart and soul stuff. Above all, they have become foreigners in the spiritual sense. For example, the situation described in the Isaiah text I read a few moments ago is no longer available to them. They can't go to the temple, to God's throne room here on earth. Their exile is not only physical, it is spiritual. A few years ago, Connie and I flew to Korea to visit our son Graham, who was working there at the time. Korea has lots of Christians, but it's still officially a Buddhist country. Our visit happened to coincide with the Buddha's birthday in early May. It's a big national holiday. All the Buddhist temples were brightly decorated for the occasion. But it felt odd. Among other things, I got this sense that being a Buddhist priest is a lot different from being a Christian pastor. It was interesting, of course, but I was definitely out of my comfort zone. I just couldn't see myself sitting at an altar, slowly beating a prayer drum for hours on end. No doubt Daniel's experience in Babylon is similarly disconcerting, only more so, of course, because in this case, it is permanent. So now they've come. Now that they've come, he and his friends are expected to fit in. In fact, they are given what is, from a Babylonian perspective, a great privilege. Having been identified as fit, intelligent, and good-looking, they're brought to the king's palace to work and serve. It would be like a boy from Pakistan or Poland or Zimbabwe being brought to the United States to work at the White House. That's not a come down, it's a step up. No doubt they're hearing things like, "Kid, you never had it so good." Indeed, it's a whole new world. For example, they get new names. Daniel's is changed to Belteshazzar. That's a great name, isn't it? I'm Belteshazzar. What's more, they get to eat the food that the people at the palace eat, which must have been considerably better than what you'd find at your corner cafeteria. And then they are on a career track. These are not just internships. As verse 5 notes, they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. This is as good as it got in the ancient world. Babylon's a great city, maybe the best anywhere. They've got great jobs. I bet it's easy to meet nice girls. Sounds pretty good, right? And it is, but then it isn't. These boys are probably in their teens, 16, 17, 18. Probably they don't have family around. The food is unfamiliar. They've got to learn a new language. I don't know if you've spent significant time in a foreign culture, but the truth is that after a while you can start to get sick of it, so sick you might decide to leave if you could. And again, there are the spiritual questions. Israel, you know now, is completely under Babylon's thumb. And being on the losing side back then was never just about politics. It was always about religion. If your country lost, it puts your allegiance to your God at risk. Your victorious enemy might try to rub your faith out of you. And from the start, Daniel and his companions are sensitive to that. A lot of people wouldn't have cared, but Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel do care. In fact, they realize that they're like the proverbial frog in the kettle. Maybe you've heard of that. Put a frog in a pot of water, gradually turn up the temperature, make it hotter and hotter. And if you do it slow enough, the frog never figures out what's happening to him. Finally, he roasts to death, even though he could have hopped out any time he liked. It's like that for these boys. The temperature in their Babylonian pot is gradually going up, and if they don't hop out, they'll eventually become Babylonian through and through, a process they are determined to resist. So what do? Well, in one sense, they don't do much. Let's note some things they don't do. They don't try to drop out of the program, don't refuse to learn the language, don't try to change their new names. In fact, they don't make a peep of public protest. Instead, they go to the so-called chief official and privately ask for permission not to eat the royal food and wine. They think there's something about those that will defile them. Now, the chief official's not interested in helping. He's afraid he'll get in trouble, which in those days meant you might lose your head. Everybody awake? So says verse 10. So Daniel tries a different tack. In verse 10, he speaks to the guard whom the chief official has appointed to watch over the four boys, and he agrees to their proposition, 10 days of nothing but vegetables and water. Of course, part of the issue here probably has to do with the fact that the king's food is, in Jewish terms, not kosher. That is, not prepared according to Jewish dietary regulations. Maybe it's been offered to idols. Maybe it's been cooked in a manner contrary to Old Testament instructions. Maybe there's pork or some other kind of unclean meat in the stew. But it's interesting that the text does not actually say anything about that, nor does it give any reason why the boys should refuse the king's wine. Wine is wine, and I've never heard of people in that time being teetotalers. I imagine the four boys are accustomed to drinking at least a bit of it. So why do they insist on taking this particular stand? Well, we know they're not doing it for reasons of public defiance. Again, no one's meant to know except the chief official's guard. So what's going on? Well, the best that I can tell is that the boys are trying to draw a line for themselves. They're trying to draw a line for themselves. They can feel that frog in the kettle syndrome coming on. Maybe they can see it taking hold among some of the other boys who've come from Jerusalem. I think Daniel goes to the others and he says, look, if we stay in this program and I don't think we can get out of it, we're going to lose ourselves spiritually. I don't mind the situation. It's a great opportunity. But surely there's some way for us to take a stand and at the same time stay out of trouble, some way to remind ourselves that even though we are strangers in a strange land, we still belong to our God. Now, to me, this seems like a sound approach. But again, it's not what we would call big or brash or bold. I mean, compare it with that of Peter and John in the book of Acts. They're told by the authorities that they must no longer preach the gospel. And Peter, he lays down the gauntlet. He says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, if you want to try and shut us up, go ahead. But we're going to talk about Jesus anyway. somehow that response is more satisfying than the non-confrontational approach taken by Daniel and the others. Why don't they gird up their loins and shout out their allegiance? Why do they limit their response to vegetables when bigger, bolder deeds should have been on their plates? Well, the truth here, at least as I understand it, is complicated. One of my seminary professors, a man named Tremper Longman, who I think today teaches down at Westmont College, wrote a commentary on Daniel that I'm using for this series. And in it, he suggests that Christians have gotten used to the idea that the main way we respond to a hostile culture is by means of defiance or else coercion. Like lots of groups in our culture, we have made liberal use of the ballot box and of sign-wielding demonstrations. And, of course, the Bible has just enough moments of high confrontation to lure us into thinking that this might be the norm. Moses tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." David takes his stand against Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he should defy the armies of the living God? Elijah puts the hammer down on King Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. We want to be like the prophets. We want to speak a righteous word to power. We want to set our feet and say, "Here we stand." And I'm not saying that's wrong. In fact, we'll see Daniel and his friends doing some pretty defiant things in the weeks to come. But as Dr. Longman points out, it's not the only way for Christians to deal with conflicts between God's kingdom and those who may stand against it. There are other methods. Indeed, there have to be. And the text points us toward what some of those are and how they might work. This is valuable, especially when we consider that our day-to-day situation is somewhat like Daniel's. Now, at this point, I was supposed to bring up slides. And I was told last week that you guys like slides. I'm a little bit technologically challenged. I'm still working on that. So bear with me. There should be 8 slides coming up in the next few moments. Sorry. What practical lessons then does the text teach? I have, to begin with, just 4 preliminary items here. First, the story here means to remind us that, like Daniel, God knows who we are and cares about what we're doing. God knows who we are and cares about what we're doing, no matter how far off the beaten path we may think we are. After all, we are part of his plan, a plan that in biblical terms, you know, has already substantially succeeded. Through the resurrection of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has invaded planet Earth and won a decisive victory over Satan. All that is left is the great mop-up operation that we are all part of. And in that operation, God knows who we are. Several years ago, I met what was then the new president of Calvin Theological Seminary. He's kind of an important person in our denomination. I had never studied under this man, had never met him. Then early on in his tenure, he came to the Northwest to meet with CRC pastors up in that part of the world. He was in a receiving line at some gathering. I came by and said, "I'm Pastor Vance Hayes from Portland." And he said, "I know." I thought, "You know? You know me?" Well, yes, he did. He knew me even though in Christian Reformed circles, Portland is a long way from anywhere. In the same way, God knows each and every one of us. No matter how obscure we may be, even if, like Daniel, we find ourselves in situations that threaten to swallow us up, he knows us and cares about us. And the second lesson I see is that we are where we are for a reason. We are where we are for a reason. I was thinking the other day of the plans and dreams we have when we're young that don't quite turn out as we hoped. For example, I never pastored a mega church. My congregation stayed pretty small, Maybe you're not running a company, you're working for one. Or your marriage, your children, your finances, your health may not have turned out as you hoped. But God has us where we are for a reason, a kingdom reason, even when it feels like that kingdom reason might be an exercise in futility. And then my third point, you see, we are where we are for a reason, even if where we are puts us in a bind as believers. Even if it puts us in a bind. I mean, Daniel's not in a bind, he's in a vice. He's had to take a pagan name, learn a pagan language, eat pagan food. He has to keep his head down. But really, it's just an extreme version of the situations we can find ourselves in. The places where we work, for example, are often secular. We can't talk about Jesus. Maybe we can't even keep a religious picture or object at our desk. Or maybe the job itself is problematic. I know people who have difficulties in that regard. They work for the wrong type of firm or for a boss whom they regard as unethical. Daniel's situation sounds exotic. He's in ancient Babylon. But in some ways, he might as well come to work with us tomorrow morning. And then my fourth point is this. Our charge when we go to work or to the other places where we feel like we're in a bind is to make sure we don't become one of those frogs in the kettle. To make sure that we don't become one of those frogs in the kettle. The Christian goes into every situation as a citizen of two realms, and we have to make sure that we keep our Christian identity. To quote a cliche, we are in the world, but we are definitely not of it. And then I'd like to take this a little further. How do we pull this off in the situations we find ourselves in, where, like Daniel, we may be pretty limited? And there are four more things I want to say about that, again, just briefly. First, we need to do what Daniel and his friends did. We need to pick some stance, some point, some attitude that will remind us of who we are. You see, Daniel's difficulty here is not just about the food, and it's not just about the rule of keeping kosher as though the rule's the thing that matters. No, it's about finding something that can remind him of who he is. The king never finds out, apparently. It's just Daniel's way of staking out territory for himself, of saying, I belong to God, even if the boss and the company think they own my soul. In your life, for example, you might choose to keep a Bible in your desk or backpack, not necessarily where everyone can see it. Maybe that wouldn't go over very well, but where you can see it and be reminded that even at work, you belong to the Lord. Maybe it should be a verse taped inside your desk. Maybe the verse should change now and then, depending on how God is speaking to you. We need to remind ourselves that work and jobs in this world are temporary, whereas the story of Jesus, well, it goes on and on. You want to put yourself in your position where you don't forget that. And there's a second part to this based on the text. I believe God wants you to share your kingdom identity with at least one other person. He wants others to know that, hey, this guy or gal is a Jesus person. In the text, Daniel talks to the chief official and his guard. He has to get his point across, but that's part of staking out your territory. The person you talk to can be a believer or a non-believer, whichever, but laying down that marker will help you keep your identity. You know how it is. If you don't share who you are, it becomes a lot harder to be who you are. For example, you may not want to drink at the after-work gatherings on Friday, but if you don't let people know where you're coming from, it becomes a lot harder to say no, and then maybe you start to enjoy that activity in the wrong sort of way. Maybe you come home Friday nights with a buzz on. That's not a good place to find yourself. And then my third point cuts against the grain a little bit here. but it's for those of us who live in a different kind of kettle. Maybe you're like me in that you spend most of your time with Christians. You work with them, recreate with them, worship with them. It's hard to escape from their presence. And that's not a bad thing. But if that's the case, let me just say that you need to get out more. You need to get out more, out of your kettle, into the world. Do you know non-believers? Do you hang around with them? People outside the faith need to have contact with you. So make a deliberate decision to extend yourself. It's simple, even if it takes courage. When you see someone, walk across the room and introduce yourself. Go across the yard, go across the street and say, hi. Don't let fear or caution stop you. Hop out of the kettle, see what happens. And my last point, again based on the text, is that it's not your job to make a big splash or raise a big stink. Christians have gotten a somewhat undeserved reputation in recent years for being confrontational, but that is exactly the opposite of what Daniel's up to. What the text argues for is a witness, a splash, if you will, that is modest and doesn't seek to call attention to itself. You say, well, how can I be a good witness if no one pays attention? Well, doing good work and minding one's business always attract attention in the end from the right people. The college professor I spoke of at the start of the message is a great example. He did good work, and his witnessing opportunities turned out to be numerous. You see, it's God's battle anyway. His kingdom advances not by our abilities, but by His supernatural means. What He wants, then, are champions who love Him, love their neighbor, and to use the words of Peter, are always ready to speak of the hope that lives within them. Daniel's going to take some amazing, highly public stands throughout the rest of his book, but in our text, he starts more modestly. I have a good the sense that it's a good place for us to start, too. Have you made that beginning? Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures, for these amazing stories that live down through the centuries, through thousands of years, and just reach out and grab us by the collar and say, hey, listen up, there's something here. Thank You for them. Help us to apply this text to our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.